Morning, we're in Joshua chapter number 3. Joshua chapter 3, and the Bible reads, "And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore. And Joshua said unto the people, Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, Take up the ark of the covenant, and pass over before the people. And they took up the ark of the covenant, and went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that, as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. Now shall I command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, When ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, Come hither, and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan. Now therefore, take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of a tribe every man. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon an heap. And it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they that bare the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bare the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap, very far from the city Adam that is beside Zaratan, and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bare the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan." Let's pray. Dear Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for preserving it for us. And just ask that you would fill Pastor Mejia now with your Holy Spirit. And as he preaches it to us, and pray that your word would be manifested through the preaching, and please help us to be edified thereby. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
So if you've been a Christian for any length of time, anyone has heard of the Red Sea miracle, right? And even a lot of unsaved people, people who aren't Christian, have heard of the story of the Red Sea miracle, essentially referring to the final part of the exodus of the nation of Israel, where God miraculously parts the Red Sea by the hand of Moses and allows essentially the entire nation to cross over on dry land. They make it all the way over, and then, of course, Pharaoh and his armies are pursuing them. They start crossing, but then the walls of water crash upon them and destroy their enemies. It's a very famous story, very supernatural, awesome miracle that's accomplished in the Old Testament. But sometimes, you know, it's so great that it often overshadows another similar miracle in the Bible. In the book of Joshua, here in chapter 3, where essentially the same exact thing is done, but obviously on a smaller scale. And in this particular story, what you have is Joshua and the nation of Israel going to the promised land, but they have to cross over the Jordan River. And the difference between these two, the crossing of the Jordan River and the Red Sea, is that the Red Sea was a miracle that God performed, and it required no effort on the part of the people to cross over, right? To split that Red Sea and then eventually to cross over. Whereas here in the book of Joshua, the miracle that's accomplished here actually requires for them to participate. In other words, they had to put the soles of their feet first into the water, and then the water parts, and the miracle is performed. And it's a very famous miracle that's done in the book of Exodus, but sometimes people can often forget about what's taking place here in Joshua. Look at verse 13. It says, "It shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon an heap." Now, if we could picture how this looks like, later on in the next couple of verses, it actually explains to us that the rivers of Jordan are very tumultuous. There's a lot of waves. It's very tumultuous, essentially referring to the fact that it can be very dangerous. And what the Bible's telling us here is that God wants the children of Israel, and specifically the priests who are bearing the Ark of the Covenant, to place their feet in the water, and then the waters will stop. And it actually says that the waters will stop from the top, and it'll even stop from the bottom, referring to the areas that are feeding this particular river. And then it says that it's going to stand upon a heap. So as they're crossing, the rivers that are coming down from above, not only are they stopping, but they're essentially collecting. So if you can just picture this wall that's being essentially constructed by God's hand, and it's impeding from actually coming into the river, it's standing upon a heap, and the ones from the bottom coming from the seas also standing upon a heap. It's a very incredible miracle when you think about it. Now, what is that picture? Well, this morning, I want to talk about the fact that, or I want to talk about what specifically this illustrates. But in order to understand the spiritual truth behind the crossing of the Jordan River, we kind of have to start all the way at the beginning when the children of Israel leave Egypt. Now, go with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 12, and we're going to look at these specific events in the life of the nation of Israel going from Egypt and coming into the promised land. So from the Exodus to the entering in to Canaan land, also known as the promised land. And what does it symbolize? What is it all about? What is it referring to? Well, if you look at the nation of Israel as a whole, they essentially picture the believer, okay, in the New Testament. And of course, we're not going to hash out all that took place in the land of Egypt with the children of Israel. But as we know, Moses is delivering the children of Israel out of Moses, and he does so by the means of these supernatural miracles, these plagues that God allows to come upon Egypt. And the last plague that he brings is what's commonly referred to as the destroyer, okay? Essentially referring to the angel of death that comes and kills off all the firstborn of all the land, not just the Egyptians, but even the Israelites can get it too, and even the animals, the firstborn of all the animals die, okay? And so this is a very strong plague. This is a very strong judgment that's going to come upon them. And obviously it's meant to not only harden the heart of Pharaoh, but essentially provoke him to allow the children of Israel to just go and worship the Lord and just release him from the bondage. Now look at verse number 11 of Exodus chapter 12. It says here, "And thus shall ye eat," referring to the lamb that they slay, "with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." So what's being referred to here? Well, God says, look, I'm going to bring this major plague on the land of Egypt, and the way you can avoid having your firstborn killed is the fact that you have to slay this lamb, take the blood of the lamb, place it on the post of your door, so when the destroyer comes, it sees the blood, it will pass over you. So in other words, you won't fall under the condemnation of this particular plague. It says in verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." So we have this incredible miracle here where you have the angel of death, so to speak, the destroyer, as he's also known as, going through the land of Egypt, seeking the firstborn. But as long as they have this blood on the post of their door, they're essentially safe. They flee from the wrath to come, so to speak. And what this pictures is salvation, right? The Passover is a picture of New Testament salvation because of the fact that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who should take away the sins of the world. And of course, we know that Jesus Christ sacrificed himself. And when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, his blood is placed on our account. It's almost as if the blood of the Lamb is placed on the doorpost. So when the destroyer known as death comes, it passes over us, because we're justified, we're saved. Oh, death, where is thy sting, the Bible says, right? And so this is obviously a wonderful picture of salvation. Hebrews chapter 9, you don't have to turn there. Verse 26, let me read you a couple verses. It says, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Chapter 10 and verse number 5 says, "Wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sins thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me to do thy will, O God. Referring to Jesus Christ, essentially saying that the Old Testament sacrifice were insufficient to take away sin. God wanted him to offer up himself because he is the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. His blood imputed upon us not only brings us the forgiveness of sins, past, present, and future, but, you know, the Bible tells us, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So even though all of us are going to physically die one day, we will live forever. You know, essentially when we believe or place our faith in Jesus Christ, though we were dead, yet shall we live, right? And so it's a wonderful picture of salvation. And, you know, the Bible even tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that Jesus Christ is our Passover. And he is essentially the one that saves us. He saves us from not only the bondage of Egypt, so to speak, but the clutches of Satan, which in the Old Testament is pictured by who? Pharaoh. And of course, death, the destroyer, does not touch us because we have the blood of Jesus Christ imputed upon us. And let me just say this, is that if you're not 100% sure that if you died today, that you'd go to heaven, then you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today. And thankfully, you know, believing on Jesus Christ for salvation is not a process. It's not something you have to believe every single day. You know, the Bible likens it unto being born again. And when you're physically born and it happens once, you don't have to keep getting born every single year to stay alive. You're born once and you live thereafter. Well, in like manner, when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're born again and you don't have to keep getting saved. Salvation is forever. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And listen to this, and that not of yourselves. Well, who is it of? The blood of the Lamb, right? That's placed on the doorpost of your heart. It says, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Emphasizing the importance of the fact that salvation does not require your participation. It does not require your effort. It's all based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And this is why that lamb that was sacrificed, the blood that was placed on the doorpost, pictures salvation. So when the children of Israel leave Egypt, before they leave Egypt, you know, that picture of justification takes place there by the blood. Now go to chapter 14, if you would. Chapter 14. Chapter 14. And you know, when we get saved, you know, we're delivered from the wages of sin, right? We're delivered from death. But to a certain extent, we have victory over Satan as well, okay? Because of the fact that he can no longer deceive us when it comes to salvation. We're no longer under the deception of the god of this world. Well, in like manner, the children of Israel were no longer under the cruel rulership of Pharaoh and Egypt. They're being delivered by Moses, which is also a picture of Jesus Christ. Now, after the blood on the posts and after the destroyer comes, after they put the blood of the posts on their doors and they are saved from the destroyer, then Pharaoh lets them go, right? He's just like, get out of here. You know, you guys are just such a vexing nation unto me. He wants them to go. Well, now God wants them to go into Canaan land. But before they do that, they have to cross through the Red Sea. And this is the miracle that we're referring to earlier. Look at chapter 14 and verse 13. They're at the brink of the Red Sea. And it says, and Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. So we have this incredible miracle where God is basically telling them, hey, your enemies are pursuing you, but what you need to do is go forward, right? Go forward, Moses, lift up the staff, part the waters, and you shall cross on dry ground. And obviously, all of this is through the effort of God himself splitting the waters of the Red Sea. They cross through with the wall on the left and a wall of water on the right. It's an incredible miracle there. Now, what is this picture? Well, according to the New Testament, it pictures baptism, okay? And here's an important principle when it comes to interpreting the Bible. If you ever want to know what the Old Testament means, you got to go to the New Testament. Amen. Because the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, but the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. So it's important that when you read the Old Testament stories, yeah, you can learn a lot. There's a lot of doctrine, a lot of biblical truths. But at the end of the day, if you want a conclusive answer and interpretation of the Old Testament, you got to read the New Testament.
Yeah.
And if you only know the first five books of the Bible, then you don't know the Bible because it's interpreted through the New Testament.
Amen.
If you only know the Psalms, if you only know the Torah, if you only know what the Old Testament prophets said, then you don't know the Bible because you need the complete entire Bible to understand the Bible.
Amen.
You need the New Testament. And in fact, there are writers of the Old Testament, they didn't even know what they were talking about. It was sealed up, according to the Bible, with Daniel, you know, until the time that it should come, that it should be revealed into the world. We actually have more understanding than even some of the prophets of the Old Testament. Why? Because we have the New Testament available to us, wherewith we can read it. And this is why, you know, when people try to explain to you salvation, but then they use the book of Ecclesiastes, that's a no-go. First of all, you're going to an Old Testament book, but second of all, you're going to the book of Ecclesiastes, a book that does not talk about salvation or doesn't focus on salvation. That's about a dude who's depressed. He's just like, he literally says, I hate life. He's not talking about eternal life. He just says, I hate life. It focuses on a completely different topic, completely different subject. But you know what? Cults will do this a lot, though. Is that in order for them to deceive you, to give you false doctrine, they have to go to the very enigmatic, cryptic passages of the Old Testament to try to prove their doctrine because they want to stay away from the clear passages of the New Testament that tell you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved.
Yeah.
So anytime someone tells you, well, this is what it says in the book of Ecclesiastes, say, hey, we're not studying the poetical books, though. So why are you bringing me here? Let's go to the clear passage. Why don't we go to what Jesus said? Right? I mean, we have an entire book called the Book of John that is very explicit when it comes to the message of salvation. It puts the cookie on the bottom shelf when it comes to salvation.
Yeah.
We don't need to go to the Book of Proverbs. Yep. Proverbs is for wisdom.
Yeah.
Proverbs is for practical living in our daily lives.
Yeah.
It's not to teach you the doctrine of justification.
Amen.
And so it's important for us to discern, and this is why the Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Listen to this. Rightly dividing the word of truth.
Yes.
Meaning you need to know where to go to find the answer in the Bible. And obviously we know that the word of God is a cohesive message and it has everything that we need to perfect us and all those things. But the reality is this is the Bible is broken up into genres. And there are particular aspects or sections of the Bible where the genre focuses on a specific topic. And you know what? Salvation is clearly taught in the New Testament.
Amen.
Clearly taught in the Gospels. Clearly taught in the epistles of Paul. We don't need to go to Solomon for that. Paul did a better job than Solomon in talking about salvation.
Yeah.
Now, is salvation sprinkled throughout the Old Testament? The message of salvation? The systematic teaching of salvation and justification sprinkled throughout the Bible? Of course, we're looking at one right now.
Yeah.
Well, we looked at Egypt and the Passover and how it beautifully pictures salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ, okay? And so just wanted to give you that little interlude there. But as we mentioned, the crossing of the Red Sea pictures baptism. Now, how so? Well, let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which is in the New Testament. Verse number 1 says, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, make no mistake about it. Baptism in the New Testament is a New Testament practice. It's a New Testament phenomenon, something new that God introduced in the New Testament. But that's not to say that it wasn't pictured or foreshadowed in the Old, as clearly seen here, that the Apostle Paul is stating that the children crossing through the Red Sea figures, foreshadows baptism, okay? Now, what's important about this? Well, what's important is that after salvation, you're supposed to get baptized.
Yeah, right.
And in fact, that's one of the reasons why we call ourselves Baptists. It's not because we believe baptism saves you. It's because of the fact that we practice what the Bible teaches, that after someone gets saved, they should immediately be baptized. Not to be justified, not to confirm their salvation, but rather as a public profession of their faith in Jesus Christ. And because Jesus commanded it.
Amen.
Now, there's a group out there that wants to tell you and deceive into thinking that baptism saves you.
Yeah.
But here's a couple problems with that. Jesus got baptized.
Amen.
And Jesus does not need salvation. He is salvation. Problem number one. And then, you know, they'll often say, yeah, but you know, the Bible says, you know, that baptism saves you, though. In Peter, it says that baptism saves you. And it uses the story of Noah and the New Testament. You said we should interpret the Old Testament through the New Testament. It says that baptism saves you. But let me ask you this question regarding Noah and the flood. Did the flood save Noah? Last time I remember, the flood killed a bunch of people. The flood drowned people is what it did. The water didn't save anybody. What saved Noah and his family? The ark. Amen. And who does the ark picture? Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Because once we're in Christ, once we're in the ark, the door's closed, and we don't suffer the wrath that's on the outside. Amen. So, you know, if you're going to say that the Bible teaches that baptism doth also now save us, you know, you got your theology mixed up, and you don't really know the story of Noah and the flood, because water didn't save anybody. It actually killed the entire world. And it didn't save Noah. They were actually supposed to be saved from the water. And it was the ark that saved them, right? And so there's many instances in the Bible that kind of gives us this picture here. And obviously baptism, even if you get saved and you never get baptized, you're saved because you can never lose your salvation. Salvation can never be lost. It is a gift. Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. He says, I will in no wise cast out. It's an old way of saying for any reason whatsoever. In no wise literally means for no reason, for any reason whatsoever. Amen. I will not cast you out. Okay? And he constantly reiterates the finality of salvation throughout the Gospels, because he knows there's a lot of people that will question the eternality of salvation, that it's forever. But you know what? It is forever. Because of the fact that we're forgiven of past, present, and future sins. And it's called eternal life, not temporal life.
Yeah.
Eternal means once you have it, you always have it. It can never be lost. However, you know, God does expect obedience after salvation.
Amen.
And yes, even if you don't, if you choose not to obey, you still have salvation, but you're not living a life that's pleasing unto the Lord.
Right.
Okay? And the first command that God gives you after salvation isn't read the Bible all the way through, believe it or not. It's not go to church immediately, which is good, but that's not the first command. What's the first command? Get baptized.
Yeah.
The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 28, go ye therefore and teach all nations. And we know that's referring to salvation because that's a consistent example that we see throughout the Bible. And it says baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So salvation always precedes baptism. And obviously, you know, if you never get baptized and you choose not to after salvation, it really doesn't necessarily do anything to your soul, to your spirit, to your salvation. But really, at the end of the day, you're just being disobedient literally to the first command that God gave you.
Yeah.
And it's not like it requires like a whole lot of work either. You know, for example, in our church, we have a baptistry there. We keep it nice and warm. So all you got to do is get in there, and I just dunk you in and take you out. And even for the ladies, you got blow dryers and combs and all that stuff, and probably get someone to do your makeup for you afterwards, you know. No problem. Now, it's not like the early days of our church, by the way. The early days of our church, like, only the hardcore people would get baptized in our church. You say, why so? Let me rephrase that. Only the hardcore people were the people who got baptized in December. Or in the dead of winter. Because before we had heaters and the baptistry was inside, we actually had baptized people outside. And we would get a horse trough, which that's still a horse trough. Don't let the case fool you there. You know, we had a horse trough. And it's like, oh, you got saved? Now you got to get baptized. They're like, let's do it. We'd fill it up with the hose. Free, I mean, buried in the likeness of his death. And then, I have to go through the entire little dissertation there. You know, have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, as your Savior? And they're like, yes, yes. And I'm like, well, that's good. Upon your public profession, no one else. No, I wouldn't drag it out because it's just like they need to get in and get out. And in fact, we were doing that even up until the point where we're in this building. We're actually baptizing people outside in the backyard there. And one of our church members, family members, got saved. And I remember I baptized him. And, you know, the last thing I say when I bring him back up is raised in the likeness of his resurrection, or raised to walk in the newness of life. He, like, leapt out of the water. Like, he was just like, I've never seen someone just jump so fast out of the water. But, you know, whether the water's cold or not, you need to get baptized, right? Now, thankfully, here, it's warm enough, and you can enjoy it and all that. But, you know, baptism is important, and we have that chronology even in the Old Testament, right? The Passover, them crossing through the Red Sea, picturing that baptism. Now, here's the thing is that after they crossed through the Red Sea, this is what was supposed to happen. They're supposed to go into the Promised Land. What's the Promised Land? It's the land that God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to their immediate descendants. And they're supposed to go there and live a great, victorious life. They're supposed to cross through the wilderness, receive the tablets of the law at Mount Sinai, and just go there. Literally, it's supposed to be like an 11-day trip, okay? But what happens? Well, they end up rebelling against the Lord in many ways. They end up backsliding, in fact. And they start worshiping false gods. They start murmuring and complaining. They start just becoming a very malcontent nation because of their murmurings and their disputings. And a trip that's only supposed to take 11 days ended up taking 40 years.
Yeah.
A 40-year round trip, literally, just circling the wilderness. Wilderness is simply another word in the Bible for desert. They're wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Why? Because they're backslidden. Okay? This just a contumacious nation that's just rebelling against the authority, rebelling against Moses. They just don't want the blessing of God. You know? And it's a very short trip, but they elongated that trip by their rebellion against God. So what happens? A lot of them just end up dying in the wilderness. Now, what is this picture? It pictures the backslidden state of a believer. And unfortunately, you know, a lot of Christians fall into that category sometimes. People get saved, they may even get baptized, but then they stay in the wilderness for like a really long time. And you know what? 40 years is a long time, but there's some people that just stay there their whole lives. There's people in the wilderness that just lived and died there in the wilderness in a backslidden state, never being able to see the blessings that God had prepared for them that love him. They just kind of stayed there. And you know what? God even took care of them in the wilderness, though. Yeah. He gave them manna from heaven. He protected them. There was a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire by night. He still performed great miracles. He even gave them meat to eat in the wilderness. He made sure that their shoes did not waste and their clothing was still intact. He still took care of them, even though that wasn't his will for their lives. And you know what? That echoes, go to Numbers chapter 32, if you would, Numbers 32. That echoes often the spiritual condition of a lot of Christians. Sometimes Christians, they get off kilter. They get saved. The blood is placed on the post of their doors. They get justified. They may even go cross through the Red Sea. They get baptized. They make that public profession of faith. You know, through their baptism, they're letting everyone know that they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They may experience a small time of the wilderness, but then, as it says in the book of Acts, in their hearts they turn back to Egypt.
Yeah.
Now look at Numbers 32, verse 11. Surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt, from 20 years old and upward, shall see the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. Save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was consumed. So basically, the wilderness wandering was just a huge funeral. It was a 40-year funeral of just people just dying in the wilderness. And God is saying, you know what? If you didn't want the blessings that I had for you in the Promised Land, everything that I promised your ancestors, all these things that I did for you, all these supernatural miracles that I performed, okay, then you can just die in the wilderness. And let me just say this. It's unfortunate when Christians decide that too. When they're just like, Promised Land, eh. You know, it's just like, it's like that Drake meme, right? Where it's just like, Promised Land, die in the wilderness? He's like, But there's nothing attractive about the wilderness.
Right.
Yeah, you get fed manna. Yeah, your shoes never waste. Yeah, God provides for you, you know, in a very minuscule type of a way to just kind of sustain you in the wilderness. But that's not God's original will for your life. He doesn't want you to just wander around in the wilderness, just being a nomad, just setting up tent, and just kind of not having a place to call home, spiritually speaking. He wants you to be in the promised land, okay? And a lot of Christians, unfortunately, do not end up in the promised land. They live and die in the wilderness, never really experiencing what their full potential could have been, never really experiencing all the blessings that God had planned for them. You know, the Bible says, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear have heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit."
Amen.
And so it's only when you actually are living the Christian life, you become committed, that you start experiencing a lot of what God had planned for you, a lot of the blessings that come with just being a committed Christian. Go back to Exodus 23, if you would. Exodus 23. So you have, well, that clock is messed up, huh? You have, here, let me have my phone here, because I looked at the clock, I'm like, oh man, I got like another hour still, cool. So what do you have here? You have some wonderful pictures of the Christian through the nation of Israel. You have justification with the Passover. You have baptism with the crossing of the Red Sea. Well, let me skip one and let's get into the promised land, okay? Now, the promised land, as I mentioned previously, is a picture of essentially the victorious Christian life. It's the abundant Christian life. It's when you're serving God, you're in church, you're reading the Bible, your life is centered around Jesus Christ. Your family is centered around the things of God. You are living out the Christian life. You're following the Lord. You're reading your Bible. You're praying. You're trying to learn how to evangelize. I mean, essentially, it's all about the Lord, right? That's essentially what Canaan land was. Because what God told the children of Israel is, hey, go into this land, and this land is just a land flowing with milk and honey. I mean, you're going to get houses that you did not build, vineyards that you did not plant, wells that you did not dig, and you're just going to have a great time in this land. But there's a catch to it, though. You got to evacuate everyone in that land, okay? So basically, it's like, if you really want this very plentiful land, you got to, like, remove the inhabitants of this land. Go to war is what he's saying, okay? Now, when you look at, you know, the risk to reward ratio, so to speak, it was worth it. Considering how bountiful the land was and all the blessings that were there, you know, they would inherit plots for each tribe, and then they would be able to give that to their descendants, and how fruitful the land was, it's like, oh man, it's worth the fight then, okay? And obviously there was particular people in the land that God wanted them to just execute and eradicate. You had the Canaanites who were there, and the Canaanites were extremely wicked. There were sodomites. They're involved in all types of perversion. They were into bestiality and incest. They would kill their children. They were worshipers of false gods. And God basically said, okay, when it comes to them, I want you to just completely eradicate them. Like, they all just need to die. He basically said, like, I want you to genocide this entire people here. And, you know, there's a lot of people today that are just like, oh, I can't believe God would do something like that. But what people don't realize is that God literally gave the Canaanites years, almost like hundreds of years, to like repent of their wicked ways, and they just wouldn't. They're just constantly killing. They're participating in infanticide. They're participating in sodomy. You know, we're in the month of June, and you know it's not as bad as last year. I mean we just started. I don't know, but you know, like Huntington Beach just banned all pride flags.
Amen.
Hallelujah, praise God. I'll get Pentecostal about that, amen. A lot of the Starbucks don't even have flags up or anything. I think it's because people are just sick and tired of it. Well, you know what? Canaan land was just worse, though. It got to a point in Canaan, with the Canaanites, should I say, that God was literally saying that the land wanted to vomit. Which, you know, we can relate to that, you know? If you could speak to the land, be like, I know how you feel. You know, I know you're just land, you're not a real person, but I feel you. Because, you know, I've shared this statistic before, but there's a study that was done, and they basically took a bunch of dudes, and they showed them pictures of rotting flesh with maggots. And basically, the men who viewed those pictures produced these enzymes in their mouth that is associated with wanting to throw up, which is pretty normal, right? You're literally like, oh, man, that's gross. And then, you know, you get those saliva glands and the enzymes start producing. But then they showed them pictures of sodomites and the same exact enzymes popped out as well. So, like, the people get the same reaction to both. So you can see why the land felt that way. Even the land had these enzymes popping out and just, you know, wanting to, like, throw up. And this is what God said. So don't get mad about what I'm saying. Literally, God's the one who testified of that. He's like, the land wants to vomit. So then God told the children of Israel, remove them all, destroy them all. And it was only for those particular groups of people. There's others that he wanted them to remove, but not necessarily destroy and kill. But the point is, when it came to the land of Canaan, you know, the promised land, the land of victory, the land of serving God, it actually required for them to fight for it. You see, crossing the Red Sea, putting the blood on the poles requires no fight. Because it's God who's doing it, right? God who did all of that. But when it comes to living the Christian life, it's going to actually require your effort and for you to fight and go to war. And this could be essentially picturing the process of sanctification. And one thing about the process of sanctification in the Christian life is that it lasts for a lifetime. So you may have had a good fight last week, but the fight continues this week, though. And last year, you might have had a really good bout with the world, the flesh, and the devil. But guess what? You're going to have to fight again this year. Yesterday was good. You read the Bible. You prayed. You won some souls. You were just doing great. But you know what? There's a new fight today as well. And so Canaan land, as wonderful as it is, as many blessings are found therein, you know, there's a lot of fights too. And you know what? In the Christian life, there's a lot of fights. Amen. Look at Exodus 23, verse 29 says, this is previous to them going into Canaan land. He's giving them this promise here, and he says, I will not drive them, referring to the inhabitants of the land, out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field multiply against thee. By little and little I will drive them out from before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land. So what is he saying? Hey, when you go into the land of Canaan, don't get discouraged if you don't take care of the job right away. Your basically life is centered around these battles, okay? Now, there's some that you have to take care of immediately, but in general, I'm not going to remove them from the land immediately just in 1 year. In other words, you're not just going to be a perfect Christian in your first year or in the first couple of months. He's going to remove the inhabitants, your sinful habits, your character flaws. Listen to this, by little and little, okay? And in a practical way, the reason he said that to them was because of the fact that if he just removed everyone from the land, then the natural byproduct of that is that animals will start taking over. You know, because the children of Israel are there, but you have other nations. So if they removed all those nations, then the bears would come in, the lions would come in. Because anytime a land becomes desolate, animals begin to take over. So he's like, you know, that won't be good for you because, you know, they're just going to eat you guys or whatever. So by little and little, remove them. Well, in like manner, as a Christian, you know, by little and little, we get better, okay? But, you know, here's the thing, though, is that you have to be in Canaan land to get better, though. So you can get better as a Christian, but it has to be in Canaan land. And Canaan land is not on the internet. Canaan land is not watching preaching on the internet. That's not Canaan land. You know what that is? That's on the other side of the river. That's where Moses was, you know, right before he died. You know, there's a lot of Christians out there that are viewing Canaan land through YouTube and Rumble. Yeah. They're looking at all of us. You know, we're serving God over here. And then they're kind of thinking to themselves, like, yeah, we're a part of that, you know? No, you're not. You're on the other side.
Yeah.
You're still in the wilderness.
Yeah.
You're where Moses is. God told Moses, go to the top of the mountain and go look at it, but you're not even going to go there, though. You know, because of his disobedience. But you know, there's people who are willingly there, though.
Right.
Like the tribe that wanted to stay on the other side of Jordan because they thought the land was better there. And they're just beholding Canaan with their eyes, but they're actually not in Canaan land.
Right.
I don't want to behold Canaan land with my eyes. I want to be in Canaan land. I want, where's my house at? Where's the land? Where are the fights? That's where I want to be. But it says there that by little and little, you'll get better as you're in Canaan land, as you're fighting the battles. Hey, as you're fighting your flesh, as you're fighting the devil, as you're fighting the ideologies of this world, by little and little, you will be sanctified. God will clean up your life. God will begin to bless you. And then you will be increased in the land. Okay? Now, the Bible tells us in the New Testament, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So the Bible tells us in the New Testament that we're not out there fighting physical wars. Amen. It's a spiritual battle, right? That's won on spiritual grounds of prayer, of Bible reading, of evangelism, of warring after your against your flesh. And so this is what's known as the victorious Christian life. And you know, there's a lot of blessings that come with being a Christian.
Yeah.
A lot of blessings will come with just being in church, being a Christian. You become a person who is the recipient of God's blessing at your job. You become a recipient of God's blessing in your household. You're no longer entrapped by the philosophies of this world. You're no longer plagued by the anxieties and fears that come upon the unsaved or even Christians who live like the unsaved. We live in a different world. We're in Canaan land, inheriting the blessings that God wants to have for us. All right, so go with me, if you will, go back to Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3. So what do we have here? We have salvation being pictured by the Passover in Egypt. We have baptism being pictured by the crossing of the Red Sea. You have the state of a backslidden Christian being pictured in the wilderness, which, by the way, it's called the wilderness of what? Of sin.
Yeah.
Then you have the promised land, which is essentially where we all want to be or should want to be. But you know, between the wilderness and the promised land, there's this major determining factor. And that is you have to cross over Jordan. Okay? Look what it says in Joshua 3:13. Let's read it again. It says, "And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon in heap." So obviously, you know, this is like a callback to, especially for them, the crossing of the Red Sea. But here's the difference. God wants the priests to bear the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders. And before he's able to remove the waters and stop the waters, they have to put their foot first into the water. As soon as that happens, the miracle is performed. Now, I don't believe it's literally their foot that's making it happen. Really what it is them taking that first step.
Yeah.
And I think the picture that's being signified here is that it's your move. You're like, oh man, I want to be blessed by God. Okay, the ball's in your court though.
Yeah.
Oh man, I just want more Bible knowledge. Okay, your move though. Oh man, I just want a successful marriage and I want to be successful at my job. Then put your foot in. You know, oh man, I just want to be a man of character to just be in church every Sunday. Then stick your foot in the door.
Amen.
And one thing you realize is that when you put your foot in, God takes care of the rest. God always makes up the difference. I don't think these guys are like doing a cannonball into the water. You know what I mean? They're not like, you know, I don't even think they're like, they're just like putting their foot in the water and boom, it happens. Now, what is this picture? Well, in the Bible, water can often picture the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, the Bible specifically tells us in the New Testament, right? Jesus said, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture had said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified." And in fact, there's various instances throughout the Bible when God likens someone being filled with the Spirit as him pouring the Spirit upon someone, right? So he's likened unto water. So if you can picture the Jordan River as almost like the Holy Spirit, and what does the priest picture? The royal priesthood that has to walk in the Spirit. You're like, oh man, I'm just struggling with this sin. Well, this is what you got to do. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And in fact, you know, the Bible tells us, teaches us, that once we take that step, that our path is made plain. And in fact, Proverbs 15, verse 19 says, the way of the slothful man is as an hedge of thorns, but the way of the righteous is made plain. So you think of the Jordan River and how it's being described in Joshua chapter 3. It's very tumultuous. It seems dangerous. Like, how are we going to cross an entire nation over the Jordan River into Canaan land with these very dangerous waters through the time of harvest? Well, this is how you do it. You step in first, and God makes it plain for you to cross over. Now, notice that in Proverbs 15, he likens, or the contrast to the righteous person is the slothful person. The person who doesn't want to take the step. Because they're lazy. Slothful is a lazy person. You're just like, oh man, go to church. Wake up early in the morning. Well, first of all, church is at 10:30. I hope that's not early for you. That would be weird if 10:30 would be early for you. It's nearing the afternoon. Okay, it's almost lunchtime. Oh man, it got quiet here. Good night. It's not early at all. But you know what? All you have to do, and it's just like, yeah, but it's so hard to go to church. All you got to do is step in, and then I just yell at you for like an hour. It doesn't really require a whole lot of work. Just sit there, and you get the word of God upon heaps, right? But all you got to do is step in. What's the message this morning? The message is simply this. You know, the ball's in your court. You have to take the initiative. Anything in the Christian life that God has promised to you, you can have. But here's the thing. You got to make the first move. Amen. You got to step in first. Isn't it interesting that you have the priest being the ones to step in the New Testament? Believers are the royal priesthood. Carrying the word of God on their shoulders. Stepping into the water, picturing the Holy Spirit, that once it happens, you stand on dry ground, and in fact, you're firmly planted. You know, if you're walking through waters, it's just kind of unstable, but when you walk in the Spirit, it's almost as if God stabilizes your life. And one thing that people will tell you if they've been backslidden and they come back to church is like church stabilizes them. Like their life is under control once again. Their finances are under control. Their marriage is under control again. Their children, well, not so much, but they can be under control, you know, depending on what age they are. You know, their job, like everything gets stabilized in Canaan land. You walk through dry ground. And the Bible tells us, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should, listen to this, walk in them. What is he saying? You need to take the first step. Man, I just want to learn the Bible, and I want to just know a lot about the Bible. Well, what's stopping you? You're saying it like someone's keeping it from you. I mean, you have a copy of the Bible right there. You have access not just to a physical Bible. I'm sure you got a Bible on your phone, an app. I mean, you can literally read the Word of God every single day. We're not the Catholic Church trying to keep the Bible from you. Yeah. I'm not like a priest that you're like, you can't understand the Bible without the interpretation of a priest and all this. You don't have the authority. The anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. What's stopping you? You have to take the first step. You have to take the initiative. It's your move. You need to put the soles of your feet in the water and take that first step. Now, here's a little illustration to help with this, because let's talk about church, for example. You know, we're going into the summer, and sometimes churches in the summer, they take a dip when it comes to attendance, because it's hot, people get lazy, and I don't know, people just don't like to come to church, you know what I mean? But, you know, it should be that in the summertime, we come to church more, because of the AC, no, I'm just kidding, you know, cool weather inside. But, you know, church should just always be a priority, period, right? And obviously, I'm preaching to the choir here, because everyone's in church this morning. We have a full house. But think about this, you know, when you think about church, because sometimes in the day and age in which we live, we can often think of church as being only one faceted, meaning that it's only about the preaching. And the preaching is very much important. But sometimes people think that that's the only thing that church is for, which is why people don't go to church. I mean, think about that. It's kind of funny, isn't it? They're like, oh man, the preaching is the most important part, so why even go to church? I could just watch it at home. You know, thank God for the internet, but something internet makes people lazy too, though. But I'm going to give you a lifting illustration. I don't care what kind of looks I get. Let me give you a 33.3% rule. Okay, when it comes to lifting, in order for you to succeed at lifting, you need these three things. You need to lift heavy. You need to diet correctly. And get this, you need to sleep a good amount as well. Like anybody will tell you, like, those are the three things that you need right there. Lift intensely, eat proper nutrition, get the proper protein, right? And actually, you have to sleep a good amount of time because you build the most muscle when you're sleeping. So 33.3% of your success in the gym is determined by your nutrition, by the intensity of your training, and by your sleep, right? Well, you know what? Spiritually speaking, it's the same exact thing. In order for you to succeed at church or in the Christian life, you need preaching, which makes up 33.3%, but you also need fellowship, which also equals to 33.3%. And you need evangelism, which is 33.3%, making up 99.9% of your success rate as a Christian. And you know what? A lot of people are just like, well, I just need the preaching of God's word. Yeah, but you're missing the fellowship and you're missing the training to evangelize. And you're actually selling yourself short as a Christian if that's what you're doing. Because you need all three. You know, what do I need fellowship for? Because you're weird. Because you're weird. And you need friends. You're socially awkward. COVID messed you up. You socially distance too much. And you know what? Christians in general, we have to be social creatures. Like literally, you know, preaching is commanded for us to listen to and to do, but fellowship is also commanded. Like God literally wants his people to talk to one another, not just on our phones, but literally face to face. A brotherhood. You need a brotherhood and a sisterhood. You need fellowship. Like, oh man, you know, I just thought like, you know, the preaching would be the most important thing. Yeah, but where? So if you hear preaching about being in church though, and you don't want to be in church, how are you going to be a doer of the word of the preaching you just heard? Like, you know, when you hear preaching about the importance of fellowship, who are you going to do it with? The screen? Brother, I know him. You know, there's people like that on the internet. They're just like, they know people in our church and they've never stepped foot in our church. Believe that. Yeah. They know Miss Kelly Franceschini. I point that because typically she sits there. But, you know, they know her laugh. Yeah. Like, it's almost as if, like, they know her. And there's certain people in our church that people feel like they just know. You know, they're just like, oh, you're on the Rod of Iron podcast. I know you. But it's just like, but you don't really know them. Like, the people who know them are the people in our church. And then people can have this. It's like people who watch, like, these movies for, like, multiple times, and they feel they have this affinity towards that character in the movie. He's fake. He's not real. He's not a real person. You understand what I'm saying? So it's just like, oh, man, that's the reader, the guy with the mustache, the cop-looking guy. He's the reader. He does it on Sundays. And then the other white dude does it on Sunday night. He sometimes shows up on the Rod of Iron. And then the other white guy, he doesn't look like a white person, but I know he's white, you know, hike. He does it on Thursday. And they know our order of services. They know how everything runs. They know all the people. But let me give you a rude awakening you don't know, though. Because you don't really know. Because if you really knew hike, no, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Hey, I can say it because I know hike, right? Because I fellowship with hike. You see, I'm involved in that 33.3%. But if you only have the 33.3% of preaching and you don't have the other ones, then you're selling yourself short because we need the fellowship. And you also need to learn how to evangelize, how to go soul winning. And you know, there's people out there that will watch preaching online and yeah, they may do soul winning, but let's just be real honest though. You can never improve as a soul winner unless you're in a local New Testament church with people who are more advanced than you in soul winning. That's just the harsh truth for a lot of people. You're like, oh man, I've seen all of the, you know, the Pastor Jimenez lessons and lectures on soul winning. I've seen how everyone does. Yeah, but have you actually stepped foot in a church for an entire year going soul winning with people in a local New Testament? Well, I mean, I've seen the lectures though. Folks, you need the 33.3% of evangelism that you get in a local New Testament church as well. Because you know what? You need someone to tell you that you're doing it wrong.
Yeah.
And I know you don't like to hear that, but it's fact. If we ever want to improve in a particular area, we have to be told that we're doing it wrong at some point. That's how we improve. You know, if you ever want to learn a language, you go talk to someone who speaks that language, you need that person to tell you, you're not saying that right. That's like the wrong way to say it. I don't even know what you're saying. So that you don't do it again. But if you never get corrected, if you're never given tips, then you're never going to improve. You're just going to remain right there. But the best way to improve is to actually get your rear end in a church, hear the preaching of God's word, get fellowship, and learn how to evangelize as well. That's the 33.3%. You say, well, but evangelism, man, that's kind of hard. Just step your foot. Just take a step. That's all you got to do. Fellowship is just so hard, though. You know, I'm an introvert. Just take a step and go talk to anybody. You might find out that they're just as weird as you, if not weirder. You're like, man, I look pretty good compared to this guy. You know? And you end up realizing that it's actually not hard to fellowship at all. Because you have more in common with the people here than most people out there. Because you're a Christian, you believe the Bible, and you'll actually enjoy the fellowship, and you'll become exhorted. Because, you know, all of us, though we have like a spiritual tank of knowledge that needs to be filled on a weekly basis through the preaching of God's word, we also have an emotional tank that we need to get filled up to. And according to the Bible, that emotional tank is filled up through fellowship. And you know what? Some people overflow their tank at our church too, which is not bad. I'm just saying, you know, they stay here till like 12, 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock at night, just talking. And it's just after a while, you know, you start talking about food and Taco Bell or whatever, and it's just like, all right, now it's just time to get out of here, you know. Now we're just vein jangling here, you know. The tank is overflowing. But you need that emotional tank to be filled, and you need the tank of purpose to be filled as well. How do you get that filled up? By preaching the gospel and getting people saved. And you realize when you do that, you're like, man, I'm living the Christian life. Like, I'm getting people saved. I'm preaching the gospel. Like, I know how to articulate the gospel. I can get people saved. I'm excited to do that. And then you add all those three, church attendance, you get fellowship, and you get evangelism. That's a recipe for success. That's a recipe for the promised land. But all you got to do, listen to me, is one foot in and that's it, and God will do the rest. Okay? The Bible tells us, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness shall be added unto you. Go to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, if you would. You think about like God's provision. Like, man, how can I get God to provide for me? Well, you just got to take one step and go to work. Okay? It's just like you have to pray, you have to go to work, and then God ends up providing the rest. And here in James chapter 4, this is the last passage we're going to, really encapsulates this idea here, okay? Because a lot of times, you know, God is just simply waiting for us to just make the first move. Which, by the way, let me just insert this point real quick, okay? For you single dudes out there, make the first move! You know, it's just like, oh man, I think I need dating apps. Whatever happened to just talking someone to their face? Whatever happened to just going to someone and saying, hi, my name is, you know, whatever, and actually like not having to catfish them or something? You know, whatever happened to dudes not using filters or something? actually talk to someone. You know, sometimes you just got to actually take the first step. And we need to bring that back, by the way. Bring back dudes just actually going to people, women, and actually just talking to them and not being all introverted, scared, wusses. Hey, we all have to do it. Like, how do you think you know what you're talking about? I'm married. That's qualification enough. And look at any guy in our church right now that's married with children, they have to do that. They have to put themselves out there and spit some game. I don't know what you guys call it nowadays. Riz, you got to riz them up or something. They have to riz them up, spit game, and get the person to like them. But you know what we have today is like dudes wanting girls to come to them, right? Or they want some dating app to do all the work for them or something like that. Go and take the first step and go talk to someone. And you're like, well, there's no girls in our church. Well, we got a conference coming up. Go to the conference and there'll be tons of girls there that you can do. Then you ain't got no excuses. Take a step into the van and go there. I'll finish on this note, though. Look at James chapter 4, verse number 6. It says, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Listen to this. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. I want to repeat that in verse number 8. Draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. It's really simple. If you really want everything that Canaan has to offer, if you want success in the Christian life, it's your move. You're like, oh man, I just feel distant from God. But that's not because God is away from you, because God's presence is always here. It's you. You got to take the first step into getting right with God. Take the first step into talking to God. Take the first step in letting God talk to you through the Bible. And then once you realize that you've taken a couple steps, and after a while you're just kind of running in the direction of God's will, you're serving God, and before you know it, you're in Canaan land again. Get back into Canaan land. That's just it, right? And don't overcomplicate it. Don't overcomplicate it. Well, just tell me the one thing I got to do. Take the first step. That's it. And then on Thursday, take another step. And then Sunday night, take another step. And then tomorrow, open up the Bible, you took a step. You wake up in the morning, pray unto the Lord, that's another step. That's all it is. It's your move. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the pictures that we find in the Old Testament. Help us as your people to continuously walk in the ways of the Lord, to walk in the Spirit, and help us to realize that it does require faith, because sometimes we look at the situations before us, or whether that's getting right with you or reading the Bible all the way through, praying, making those things a discipline, and it seems very hard to achieve. But at the end of the day, all you expect us to do is to draw nigh to you, and you end up taking care of the rest. And I pray you help us to have faith in you, help us to increase our faith in the principles that we find in the Word of God, and bless us for doing so. We love you and we thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.